is brought down. Football coaches get blamed if a team drops down the ladder two or three places. Very little mercy shown. Even football these days is a business. And pastors, well, we won't start on them this morning, but there are some churches that seem to have a knack of going through quite a few of them. I'm very thankful to say that City North is not one of those. But the fact of the matter is that leaders are under scrutiny today, perhaps in a way that they have never been before. And one of the reasons for that is the social media that we have, which places incredible scrutiny on leaders. And of course there are opinion polls which seem to come out just about every week. And we've got Twitter and we've got Instagram and there's a new poll out just about every day on some aspect of leadership. And this impacts significantly on the perceptions that people have of leaders. Whether they're right or wrong, the fact of the matter is that leaders have got to be expect to be watching and maybe looking over their backs at the same time. Which raises the question for us, what should we be looking for in a good leader? How do you pick a good leader these days? Because it's obvious that the voting public don't do very well when it comes to selecting leaders because they change them so often. This series that we've been doing from the book of 1 Samuel, we've called Finding a Leader to Follow. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26, which is our passage today, we have two leaders on display. One of them is King Saul, and the other is David, who was going to be the future king of Israel. And as we've been saying, David, for some time now, perhaps some years, has been on the run from Saul. They've been playing this cat and mouse game, and David has been managing to stay one or two steps ahead of Saul all along, but life has been pretty tough for him. And he's gathered around him a group of 600 men who, by and large, were the social rejects, and they'd hitched themselves to David, just a ragtag bunch of guys there. And David has had to lead these 600 men. And in a kind of way, it was leading these 600 men that he actually learnt the lessons that prepared him for the great leader that he would one day become of the nation of Israel. There's no question that God was looking after David, but David was learning through all of these experiences how to be a godly leader. And in this passage from 1 Samuel 26, I think we see David at his very best as a leader. We're going to read this passage in two parts. I'm going to read the first 12 verses now. We'll read the last 13 verses a little later on. But if you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 26, and we'll read through this passage here. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learnt that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp, and the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. There's a familiar ring to this story, because two chapters earlier, in chapter 24, we'd seen another instance of where David had had a very close personal encounter with Saul. This time, he and his 600 men are hiding near the hill of Hakilah, near the place called Jeshimon, which means wasteland, and we're told that it's in the desert of Ziph. So it sounds like a pretty Spartan kind of environment that they were in there. But yes, David's a fugitive, and he's scrapping for survival, and that's the way it was during these years. But it required great ability, David, as a leader, to negotiate life under these conditions. And we notice here some very significant traits starting to come through in David's life. And the first one I want to mention here this morning is his inspirational courage. Saul and his 3,000 crack troops had set up a camp very close to where David and his men were hiding. And when night came, David decided that he wanted to go down into the camp where Saul and his men were sleeping. And he called for a volunteer, and Abishai put up his hand. Now, Abishai was actually a nephew of David. He was one of three sons of David's older sister, Zeruiah. And Abishai and his two other brothers were known as bloodhounds. They loved to fight. And here was an opportunity for Abishai, one of these three boys, one of these three nephews of David, to really show what they had. And so David and Abishai crept down into the camp where Saul and his men were sleeping. They snuck past Abner, who was Saul's trusty general, had been his right-hand man for many years. They got right up to the place where Saul was sound asleep. They could hear him snoring. And there, beside him on the ground, were his spear and his water bottle. Why was David so interested in getting Saul's spear? Well, it was quite possibly the very same spear that Saul had thrown at David on two or three occasions previously, which mentioned earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. But the spear, and Saul's spear, remember Saul was a man who stood head and shoulders above everybody in the nation. He was a huge man. His spear was enormous. And that spear was the symbol, if you like, of Saul's authority over the nation as the king. And I think, it's a bit of a guess, but I think that David wanted that spear to symbolically convey the message to Saul that his turn was coming when he would take over as the king of the nation. Here was the young king in waiting, making a statement, if you like, to the older man whose time had basically passed its use-by date. And David wanted to make a statement there. That's a guess. On one level, you could say David was pretty irresponsible and maybe even a bit reckless for wanting to do such a thing. Why would a guy who's been chased by Saul relentlessly for years want to sneak down into his camp and actually take his spear? You'd think that he would have taken the opportunity while Saul and his men were asleep that night to do a runner and put maybe 10 or 20 kilometres distance between them. Why would a guy risk his life and maybe jeopardize the lives of his 600 men by doing such a thing. And you can spend a lot of time sort of debating the rights and the wrongs of that, but the fact of the matter is that David was a guy who knew how to lead his men from the front, and he wasn't prepared, he wasn't afraid to take a risk. And there was a huge risk involved here. He'd been hardened by years of avoiding being captured. We know he was pretty handy with a sling. We know that he could defeat Philistine armies, as he had done on a number of occasions by this stage. He knew what he was capable of, but he also knew that God was with him. And as we'll see, by doing what he did, he was able to make a very powerful point to Saul and to his army. You can't help reading a story like this and admiring David, because he was a man of courage. If he'd taken an opinion poll of his 600 men, what do you think they would have said? They would have said, "Don't be mad, David. What on earth do you think you're doing?" But he wasn't interested in a show of hands or an opinion poll. He was a guy who acted out of courage, and it was an inspirational courage that he showed. And leaders need to be men of courage. I was thinking of Jesus there at the temple, overthrowing the tables of the money changers who were commercialising the temple there. And, his disciples would have said, "What on earth are you doing, Jesus?" And he said, "I'm doing something because I feel righteously indignant about what's happening here." And courage rose up within him, and he did what he felt needed to be done. Sometimes people might think that leaders are crazy, but it may be exactly what is needed in a particular situation. Leadership requires courage. The second thing that we notice in these 12 verses here is that David resisted extreme temptation. As we said before, Abishai was one of these three brothers, and they were very faithful and loyal to David over many years. And Joab, one of the other brothers, became the general in David's army later on when David was the king. That night, Abishai put a huge temptation to David. These were his words: "I'll pin Saul to the ground with one thrust of my spear." He wasn't even going to need a second thrust. He was that close. "I'll do the job for you, David. You don't have to worry about it." You've got to remember that a little while previously, David had the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave there at En Gedi, and he had refused to do so. He just cut a piece off his robe. David had a conscience about touching Saul, but Abishai didn't. He said, "You don't have to worry about it. People won't blame you. They'll blame me. I'll do the job for you." And it would have got David out of a whole lot of trouble. Suddenly Saul would have been out of the road. He could have taken a very short step to becoming king of the nation. "Come on, David. Here, God has delivered your arch enemy into your hands. I'll do it for you." That was the temptation. You know, temptation has a very powerful way of sorting us out. And I think this applies very particularly to leaders, because of the stakes are so much higher when it comes to leaders. There's such a temptation to grasp for more power than you really deserve. There's a temptation to take advantage of your rivals, to put them down, to get them out of the road, to sideline them. Look after yourself. There's a great temptation to corruption, to greed, to bribery. You look at the Royal Commission that's going on at the moment into the unions, and you see the revelations of the corruption that are being exposed by this Royal Commission. Leadership carries with us huge risks of temptation. And in this case, David could so easily have succumbed and made life a whole lot easier for himself, but he refused to do that. That's a leader that's worth following. First and foremost, David was a man of integrity and a man of character. The leaders who are worth following are leaders for whom character matters more than ambition. Character matters more than ambition. You think of Jesus facing very severe temptation himself there at the beginning of his ministry. And Satan, we are told, offered him all the kingdoms of the world. Were they really his to give? Probably not. But that was the temptation. Jesus, you can become a hero, you can become a star, people will adulate you. Just throw yourself down from the temple. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. I want nothing to do with that temptation. And instead, Jesus chose the way of the cross. So we have courage. We have the ability to be able to resist temptation. But there's one other trait that we notice here, is how David submitted to God's authority over him. Let me read again verses 9 to 11. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. You've got to remember that David was already greatly loved by the people of Israel. It was only Saul who had the problem with him. He was widely recognized as the future king. Even Saul knew that. But he didn't get carried away by his popularity. There was no doubt in David's mind that God was the ultimate authority, and that even though he was a great leader himself, he himself was under the authority of God. And because of that, it dictated how he made decisions. He didn't just automatically do what seemed like a good thing to do. He said, "Is this what God wants me to do?" He was submitted to God's authority over his life. A couple of years ago, I read an article on how senior federal politicians who claimed to be Christians had actually voted on major ethical issues in Canberra over the previous couple of years. On that list were people like John Howard, Kevin Rudd, Peter Costello, Tony Abbott, Kevin Andrews, and a number of others. These were senior federal politicians who claimed to be Christians. The five or six issues included abortion, euthanasia, RU486, which was the abortion pill, and same-sex marriage. You'd think that Christians voting on issues like that would have been pretty black and white. The Bible is pretty clear on these issues. These weren't, you know, grey areas, murky areas. They're pretty straightforward. We know what God says about these things. Out of the 10 or so leaders who were listed and whose voting patterns were graphed in this survey, there was only two who actually voted the way I thought, anyway, a Christian ought to vote on those. So out of about 10 senior political figures, and some of them only voted but one or two out of about five or six, the way I thought a Christian should vote. And it really told me something there. Because you can claim to be a Christian, and you can claim to be under the authority of God, but when it comes to making decisions which may or may not be politically expedient or not, sometimes it doesn't necessarily flow through into the way that you live out your faith. Leaders who are worth following, it ought first of all to be people who lead under God. Where God has spoken, it really ought to be a no-brainer. God comes first. Doesn't matter what the electorate thinks. It doesn't matter what the party thinks. Well, this is a tough one, isn't it? It doesn't really matter what I think. What does matter is what God thinks. You think about it. The leader that you ought to be following is the one who says, I'm going to place myself under God's authority and I'm going to do what he wants me to do in a particular situation. I'm going to cast my vote according to what God thinks and what the Bible has to say. It doesn't matter who it is, anybody really, but especially for leaders, there should be no room for compromise when it comes to these things. And I think the thing that we notice here about David is that he didn't waver. He was very clear in his mind that it would be wrong for him to touch the Lord's anointed. And he let Abishai know, you are not to touch that man, Abishai. He is the Lord's anointed. The Lord is the one who will terminate his kingship, maybe in a battle, maybe by death, other causes. But it is not our business to interfere, which is something that belongs to God. And friends, we need more leaders like that today. Leaders who are not afraid of the cost. Again, it reminds me of Jesus. He said, I have come to do your will, O God. Your will, that's the ultimate authority. That's where I take my orders from your will. Well, let's read from verse 13 onwards. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood up on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, aren't you going to answer me, Abner? Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go, serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way, and Saul returned home. Here we see another great quality in David. He stood up against evil and injustice. You'd think that after his daring raid with Abishai into Saul's camp, that that would have been enough. That he would just escaped with his spear and water bottle, and Saul would have woken up the next morning and blamed everybody for taking his gear and, you know, creating a big kerfuffle in the camp, and David would have been sitting back having a good old laugh about it. But no, there's a higher principle at stake here. Presumably it was early the next morning, maybe first light, but David wanted to let Saul and Abner know that there was a reason behind what he had done. And he stood up there and he called out to them. Yes, he embarrassed them. He made them look stupid. And I guess, you know, there was a kind of a twisted pleasure involved in that. But it's more than that. He exposed Saul as an evil man in front of his soldiers, maybe in front of the nation, as the word filtered out through the whole of Israel. He even got Saul to publicly admit that he was a fool. Remember, David was the innocent victim. There was this vicious, ongoing injustice that was being perpetrated against him. Life on the run for David was difficult. It was wearing him out. It had been going on for years. In verse 19, he talks about being driven from his share of the Lord's inheritance. And basically what he's saying there, I'm being driven out of my country, away from my people, away from the tabernacle where I can worship God. You are pushing me away. You're saying to me, in effect, go and worship other gods. We don't want you here in Israel, David. But David wanted to make a point, and he wanted to make it very clearly, and he did. And when leaders see that things are wrong or things are evil, they are moved to do something. You think of the great leaders that spring to mind, and generally they're people who have stood up against sin and against evil and against corruption and against injustice. You think of a guy like William Wilberforce, who for nearly 50 years stood up publicly against the slave trade and eventually had it abolished in the United Kingdom and in the British Empire. You think of men like Gandhi and Mandela. You think of Bonhoeffer, people who saw evil in society and they were prepared to do something about it. You think of missionaries, pioneer missionaries, who saw people who had never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Jesus, and were prepared to hop on boats, to take their gear in coffins, knowing full well that their bodies might be coming back in those very same coffins. There were people who felt the effects of sin and of evil in society and were prepared to stand up and do something about it. You think of Jesus, who as he walked the streets of Palestine saw people as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. There was something in his heart that was stirred when he saw these people who were being left without any hope at all by the religious system of the day. Those Pharisees, he called them blind guides, who were leading people further and further away from God into lostness and into confusion. And Jesus saw them and said, somebody has to give them hope. I will give them hope. Leaders don't sit there in the face of evil. They do something about it. They speak out. They mobilize others. They pray. They share the gospel. They take action. And these are the kind of leaders, friends, that the world is crying out for today. And finally, David trusted God for the outcome. When all was said and done, David was able to simply rest in the knowledge that God was big enough and good enough to be able to take care of the situation between him and Saul. David's ego wasn't wrapped up in winning at all costs. Look what he says there in verses 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. David was prepared to leave the outcome in God's hands. Righteousness, faithfulness, these things were more important than defeating Saul. And I think that this really shows David's heart. It shows us what David was really like on the inside. And that's where real leadership comes from. He was more interested in doing what was right than exercising his might. What was right was far more important to him than actually winning. You know, I look around and I see many leaders or people who pretend to be leaders who just can't help themselves. They've got to be heroes. They've got to see their name up there in lights. They've got to be putting other people down and making themselves look good at other people's expense. You know, David probably frustrated his men at times because of his unwillingness to take matters into his own hands. But you see, he was a leader, as we said before, who was under God. And so he was prepared to patiently wait for God's timing. It didn't matter to him so much what other people thought. What mattered was what God thought. And I'm sure that Jesus many times frustrated his own disciples like that. They wanted him to take the kingdom by force. I mean, Jesus could do the most amazing miracles. He could have annihilated, evaporated the Romans if he'd wanted to, and the religious hierarchy. But he didn't. You see, he was on God's timetable. He did things God's way. He was prepared to wait patiently for God to work things out according to his greater will and purposes. Our passage today has been focusing on David and some really admirable qualities in his life. It's important, of course, for us to understand, however, that David wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect leader. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to see very clearly that he was a flawed man. You know, there's always a risk when you put a human leader up on a pedestal. And of course, we know that there's only one leader who is perfect. There's only one leader who is absolutely worth following, and that is Jesus himself. Jesus, the humble leader, the servant-hearted leader, the leader who gave his life for others. This is how Jesus is described in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is Jesus, the leader par excellence. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, one day, every person who has ever lived is going to bow before Jesus and acknowledge that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the world today is crying out for great leaders, but Jesus is the only leader who is really, truly worth following. When it really comes to the crunch, he is the only leader who is really worth following. Jesus is the leader who can steer our lives past every sin, who can remove the stain from every conscience, who can carry us through every storm, who can lead us and to guide us through all the twists and turns of our lives, who can guarantee to take us to our heavenly home. Friends, Jesus is the leader who will not ever disappoint. Don't put your hope in politicians or political parties or media personalities or even pastors or any human leader for that matter, because as human beings, they will always let you down at some point. Don't pin your hopes on a change of government. And goodness, there's going to be lots of them, I think, in the years ahead. This is the verse that I was reading recently from Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On the very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That's fantastic. Don't put your trust in princes. Put your trust in Jesus. Put your hope in him. I wonder this morning, are you doing that? Jesus said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, we live in a world where there is so much darkness, so much confusion, so much doubt, so much despair. There's a desperate, desperate need today for light. Well, Jesus is the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're a Christian today, could I urge you to keep on following Jesus, walking in the light, confident, absolutely confident that no matter how many other leaders come and go, that Jesus will take you where you really need to go in your life. If you're not a Christian today, can I just say this morning that you desperately need Jesus? He's the leader that's worth following. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world where leaders clamour for our attention. And yes, we do want to thank you for those who do lead us with humility and honour. Who lead us with humility and who honour you. But we're reminded once again this morning that Jesus is the one who is the only leader that is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Increase our love for Jesus today, we pray. Intensify our desire, Lord, to follow him as our Lord and our King. And Lord, when we do become disillusioned with our human leaders, drive us even more to Jesus and to the hope that we have in him. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our last song.